So we're turning to Mark 14. And we have three more lessons after this in Mark. And then we do a study on theology proper, systematic theology and bibliology in summertime. We've done it before, but it's a good study to do. And then in the fall, we're going to do a study on the book of the Psalms. I've never done that before, so I'm trying to figure out how to divide up 150 chapters into 17 weeks, including Psalm 119, but I won't do that. So, but hopefully it'll be helpful to everybody. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for our great Savior and his salvation. We thank you for the account we have from Mark about the beginning of the gospel. And now as we approach the account of his death and resurrection, we pray that you would help us to understand the things that we read in the text today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just let me remind you, we get boring a little bit at this point, but I think it's helpful for me to think through the structure of the book of Mark. And there are a whole bunch of ways. Aaron has shown us several different really good ways to think about it. I'm just going to show one of those ways today. And this is to divide the book into two parts. The first 10 chapters are really an account of his public ministry. And it is in Galilee with one chapter in Perea. And Perea is the area between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, but on the other side of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan River. And here he initially is dealing with the subject of showing that he is actually the Son of God. Who is this man, basically? And ends with Peter's confession that he is the Christ. At that point, immediately, the text turns to the cross and begins to teach that Jesus came to die. And he continues to teach, but I think there's a little bit of different flavor in the teaching that he's giving, because at this point, I think he's beginning to teach more about what's going to happen after he's gone. And, of course, they have no concept of that, but I think that's where we'll find a lot of teaching about our own current age and what goes on in that period of time. The second half of the book, not half, six chapters, the second part of the book is the ministry in Jerusalem. And he has come there to die. And it's divided into three chapters each. And the first one, he arrives as king. And I think the part that what he's emphasizing in this part is the fact that he's the king. Because it begins with a triumphal entry. He establishes authority in the temple as he drives people out. He has a discussion about authority, his authority. So he's saying, I'm the king, you know. And then he concludes, the last part of that is the Olivet Discourse, where he's talking about, I'm coming again, too, and I'm coming in glory. So it's the king arrives here, but not to be the king this time. And so the second part, the next three chapters, which we're beginning today, is an abrupt turn in the account and looking at the efforts to kill him and the success of that effort, but the success of his death after all when he is raised from the dead. So our focus is in chapters 11, is in chapter 14 to 16. We're starting 14 today. So now I'm going to show you a Passion Week. Somebody else has arranged it, but I think this is right. The last week of his life, Saturday, the Sabbath before, in the evening of that, a woman anoints Jesus in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. And I said a woman. John tells us in chapter 12 that it's Mary, the sister of Martha. Sunday is the triumphal entry. That's the day after Sabbath. He comes and he enters from Bethany, which is where he was for the anointing, and comes in the triumphal entry and the things that occurred after that, of course. Monday is the cleansing of the temple. And Tuesday is teaching, and there's a lot of teaching between chapter 11, verse 20, and the end of chapter 13, but it's dominated by the Olivet Discourse, as I've already mentioned. Wednesday, we don't have any specific date in Scripture to say what's going on Wednesday, but in putting the pieces together, it looks like the conspiracy of the scribes and Pharisees in the start of our text, and Judas's determination to join with them occurred on Wednesday. Thursday is the preparation and the celebration of the last Passover, Thursday evening, and has the account of Gethsemane and some other things on there as well, but I'm just relating it to this point in history. And then Friday is the trial, the crucifixion, the burial of Jesus, and of course that's the rest of the text in the Gospels. I've underlined the three portions that are in the text we have today, and you can see that what he has done, Mark has done, is he has started out to talk about the Passover plot, which is right on schedule in terms of the order of things in history. And then he pauses after verse 2, and he goes back to Saturday, and he brings that story down. And then when he tells that story, he goes back to the Passover plot and shows how Judas is involved in that. And then Thursday we have the rest of the text. So when we read the text, we need to understand that he is not just sort of randomly picking stories that he wants to tell or trying to make a chronological story. He is developing a message. And so he doesn't really care where the order is because it makes his point. And so that tells me when I read it, and should tell all of you, that we need to say, well, you know, there's some reason he's done that. I wonder what it is. And maybe after we finish today, you'll be more confused and say, well, John doesn't know anyway, so maybe I'll never know. But I think there's maybe a point that he's trying to make by putting it in this particular order. So we're looking at this chapter, and it comes really in two parts. The Passover plot. I toyed with and then decided not to write it this way, but I'll tell you what I was thinking. I was going to say the non-Passover plot, right? Because in their mind, that's a plot to do stuff on the Passover, but we'll see that it's in the Lord's mind, it's not to do it. It is to do it. It's their plot to not do it on the Passover, and the Lord's plot is for them to do it on the Passover, as we'll see. And then the woman anoints Jesus, and Judas joins the Passover. And then the second part is the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. And it comes in two parts, the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper, and then this account of strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So that's what we're going to look at today. So we'll begin with the Passover plot here in the first two verses. I'll read them. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. So what I notice here as I begin to look at the text is that he makes a point of identifying what's about to happen with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which are continuous, beginning with the Passover. And you'll notice down in verse 12, he again mentions the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that Mark is wanting us to make a connection there. And I think it's important for us to make that connection. And if you look back in Exodus chapter 11, I want to just point out a couple of things there that I think are really important for understanding this connection. You can write books about the Passover, so I'll try to do it in short time, what I want to say about this. But the Passover is a celebration of the last plague and the deliverance from the last plague, as well as the removal from bondage. And it begins with Moses telling the people that they're under a sentence of death. Okay? And you can see if you're looking at chapter 11 that in verse 4 it says, thus says Yahweh, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, okay, in the land of Egypt, shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstone. Doesn't say what part of Egypt she lives in, could be in Goshen, who is behind the millstone. All the firstborn of the cattle as well Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, such as shall never be again. And so what Moses is saying is that on this particular night, every firstborn in the land of Egypt is going to die. And that means the people of Israel as well. It's a judgment that is coming down, and well-deserved. Their sins are different, but well-deserved. And so what he says next is really important, and I want you to just notice a three-letter word that is really important in this. In verse 7, he says, "But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a difference between Egypt and Israel." Okay? Now, there are several three-letter words in there, but you maybe saw by the way I read it, that what he is going to teach by this plague and the response is how the Lord is going to make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. They're all under wrath, but Israel's going to be spared. They are his people. He has chosen them, and they're going to be spared. Well, how can he spare them and not spare some of the people of Egypt? And that's what the Passover activity is all about. And the activity, the reason it's the firstborn and not everybody is because it's not his intent to destroy Egypt. It's his intent to teach a lesson. And very early on, Jacob talks about it in Genesis chapter 49. The firstborn is the strength of the family, basically. And I say that as a secondborn. But in those days, you know, they represent the family. So in, what he's saying is when I take out the firstborn, in essence, I'm taking out the family. It's in a figure, basically. Not a very nice figure if you're on the wrong end of it. But it's to demonstrate that I'm wiping out the whole family is what he's saying. But he's going to show how he can possibly do it. And it's going to involve the Passover feast. And the feast of the Passover memorializes how he did it and anticipates how he's going to do it spiritually at the end. And so it involves slaying a lamb, and it involves eating the flesh of the lamb. It involves taking the blood of the lamb and putting on the doorposts. And when those things are done, when the death angel comes through, those people are going to be spared. And it's by something totally outside of themselves. It involves death of a substitute, in effect. So instead of the firstborn, the lamb dies. But it involves participation of everybody. So that's what we're getting, what Mark is setting us up for when we're heading into this section to look at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look here in the first few two verses, and we see, as I've already mentioned, the plan that the chief priests and the scribes have. And it is that they're not going to do this on the feast day, and they are not going to do it in public. Those are their resolution. He says they're seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. So the idea is that they're going to do it all by stealth, and they didn't want to arouse the crowd, and it'd be a little harder to hide it if there are a whole bunch of people there and Jesus is in the middle of them. However, the plan is different, and the plan is to do it on the feast day, and the plan is to do it in public. And what we're going to see as we go through this account is that the Lord is in control of what's going on here. It's not these folks that are in control. He's absolutely in control of what's going on. And it really is very clear as you look at the account all the way through. In Matthew chapter 26, I think is, I get that right. It says, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. That's what Jesus said. So that these folks don't know that they're going to work on his schedule and not on their schedule, because this is something really important. And the Father wants it to be identified with what long ago happened in Egypt to deliver his people from bondage and from the curse of death. So now the story changes, because we've switched back now here, flashback to Saturday. And we have the account of this woman. And I'll read from verse 3. "While he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? for this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. So, an unnamed woman comes, and we know from John chapter 12 that it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But John chooses not to name her. That's important. Remember, Mark chooses not to name her. And that's important because Mark is writing with purpose. He's not just sort of gathering the story together. And he likely knew who it was. Because they were in their hometown in Bethany when this occurred. But he chooses not to tell us. And that's an interesting thing to think about. And maybe we'll have some thoughts on that before we're through. But the story is very simple. She anoints him with this very expensive perfume, and she's rebuked by some, it says. He doesn't tell us who they are. We find that out elsewhere. And then she's defended by Jesus. It's a really simple account. And what we know about this woman is that it was Mary, and I think it helps us to understand what's going on if we see that. Luke tells us in chapter 38, he gives an account when Mary and Martha, or Martha was complaining because Mary wasn't helping her, because when Jesus was there, she was sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening, attending to his word. And I think that's relevant to what we think about her, because she obviously had paid attention to what the Lord had been saying. And he had been saying things that the others had missed completely. And we'll see how this plays out, possibly anyway. But she clearly has an interest in listening to the things of the Lord. And he perceived that, really, because he said she's chosen the good part. And remember, Martha was serving. Not a bad part, but not the good part either. So, and then we see an expression of her faith when the Lord came and Lazarus was dead. And she said that if you'd have been here, he would not have died. I mean, she didn't say it might not have happened. She was very affirmative about that. And so it sounds like, as I read it, that she really trusted in the power of Jesus, that he was, in fact, God, that he could heal people as he chose to do so. But she learned more in that experience because she saw him raise the dead, which is a huge difference than healing people. And so she saw the resurrection of Lazarus, and so she knew he was able to do that as well. And then, I think that we can see that she is truly a woman of faith and was intent on listening to what Jesus said. And so with that in mind, we see what happened to her, and what we see is some were critical, okay? Doesn't name them. We know that Judas was the ringleader, and we know that the disciples were involved in this as well. Mark is not trying to point a finger, so he's making another kind of point, and it's the point of the content of what the discussion is, not the persons. Because this is, I think, a generic lesson for all of us, this passage. But it says some were critical, and their criticism was, this is really expensive stuff. Why are you wasting it on Jesus? And you really should sell it and give to the poor. And we know, of course, Judas was a thief, and that's why he was saying that. But nonetheless, the others were agreeing with it, that it's a waste of this ointment, and better to give it and to sell to the sell it and give to the poor. Well, Jesus defended her, and he said four things about her. First of all, she says she has done a good deed to me, and this is the second, as I've already pointed out, good thing that he's identified about this lady. Up in the number two part up there, she's done a good part. She did the good part in Luke 10:38-42. And here she's done a good deed. And you remember, this is the Jesus who said there is none good but God. And so he uses his word particularly and specifically in what he intends to make. And so therefore, this is something that is a characteristic of God. found in this woman. And you, if you have true goodness in you, it's something that God has put there. And so it says something about this woman, is that she has the goodness of God within her. The second thing he says is you always have the poor with you. And this is really important because it's not a choice as you either do good here or here. It's a choice of your priorities when you do it, but it doesn't mean you don't do it in the other arena as well. I had a relative a number of years ago who was going to go and work with a legal outfit in a foreign country to protect women in sexual slavery. And this was a Christian organization, a justice organization. And so I called them up because I wanted to know what they did. So in the course of things, I said, well, do you present the gospel to these ladies or as you rescue? No, she says, well, if they ask, we'll tell them, but, you know, we're just trying to rescue them. But I think, you know, the point is that if you're going to, the value is not doing good to the poor. The value is where Jesus is in that process. Because if you're doing that, then they get to potentially spend eternity with the people that have been tormenting them. So that you have the poor, but you need to look at your deeds in the poor in the context of where Jesus is in your life, basically. And if he's not priority, then the goodness you do to other people is really for your own benefit. And I think it surely was for Judas there, but he's not making a point of who it was. He's making all of us think about our own hearts. And then the third thing he says to her is, she has anointed my body. He says to her about her, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And that has generated a lot of discussion because people debate whether she knew that he was going to die or not, or whether he was attributing that to her as his meaning he's putting on it. And either case be good. And I've gone back and forth. Either case could be correct. I've gone back and forth through the years on that. And as I look at it this time, I'm inclined to think that she probably knew. Because as one of the commentators said, Mary was the best listener that Jesus ever had. And he had talked about his death. He had talked about his resurrection. The disciples, right over their heads, they didn't hear it. But Mary was one who quietly listened to what was there. And I think that that probably was in her mind. And because she also had learned that he raised the dead, she wasn't troubled in turmoil. She was just showing her affection and her love for the Lord. And in a sense, trying to beautify him as he went through this task. And whether or not she understood the substitutionary aspect of it, she knew that it was going to occur. And so I think it is an evidence of her understanding, her submission to the way the Lord. She's not complaining about it. She's not weeping. What she's doing is she's adoring the Lord, and she's doing things that are going to make him appear better. You know, or certainly smell better in the process. So he is, I think, identifying what's in her heart, basically, in that regard. And then the last thing he does, he links her act to the preaching of the gospel. And that's where he said, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And I've always looked at that as saying, well, wherever the message goes out, people are going to hear this story ultimately, and they'll be pleased to hear it. But I think he's actually linking the gospel message with the story of Mary. And what I think he's saying is the gospel message is you need to believe certain truths about Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. There's no other Savior. But you need also to love him with your whole heart. To be a true believer, it isn't just you believe in certain facts about Jesus Christ. It's that you love him. Because that, remember, Jesus is the one who recited and reminded us what the first command, the great commandments, the greatest commandment is, and it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And here's this woman who's demonstrating it in the middle of this horrible, vile plot to destroy him. And I think that's what we are to look at that and, you know, say, you know, this is who I want to be like. And I think that that's the English Standard Version has it right when they translate this last part. She has done a beautiful thing to me. But the story turns ugly again as we see Judas joining the plot. And John tells us that he was a thief. and he was going to betray him. And interestingly, this word betray is a word that means to hand over. And it's used in a lot of places as handed over. And very few of those, it's betray. But that's what the word means. And it sort of emphasizes Judas as the thief, as he's taking on a task that doesn't belong to him. But in, for example, Matthew 11, verse 27, the text says, "All things have been handed over to me." And that's the same word. It's, if you're going to consistently translate, you could say, all things have been betrayed to me. But it doesn't. It means handed over. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father," and so on. So it's a word that uses the things that everything's been handed over to Jesus. That means he is in control of everything. He's the one you need to check out to see whether you can hand something over to anybody else. And so they're assuming the place that belongs to him. And of course, because they're handing him over for death, it's a very evil thing. That word is used in two of the three reminders or announcements of his death in Mark 8, 9, and 10. You remember three times he says that Jesus is going to be handed over. The first one he doesn't say that, but the next two, he's going to be handed over to the scribes and Pharisees. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles to kill. That's the same word, betrayed. And of course, it's true that he was betrayed in order to get there, but they were all participating in handing him over to his death. And it was really an act of treachery. And I think you see that when we get to verse 21, where it says, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, handed over." Okay? And it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And that's why he doesn't say Judas, because it's any of those people who are in the process of handing him over to the next level to get him to the cross to kill him are ones that had been better if they had not been born. Judas, of course, is a leader in that. And I put down an act of treachery. That's an interesting word in the Old Testament that you'll find. And when you find it in the Old Testament, it is a word that can be translated treachery and or translated faithlessness. And so when you're reading the text and it says something was treacherous or went treachery, you realize that the translator has made a decision that he's going to say treachery instead of faithless. And it depends on the context of what they're talking about. But in fact, to me, it doesn't make any difference. Faithless behavior toward the Lord Jesus Christ is treacherous. And that's the way the scripture looks upon it. So, but it's a great evil under great control. And I cited Psalm 84:11, which is a favorite psalm of mine. "The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And then it concludes after that, "O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you." And so there's great evil that's about to occur. And the Lord is going to intervene because the God the Father is intent that only good happen to Jesus Christ. And so what looks like a great evil to us is a tremendous good ultimately. It's kind of like Joseph said in Genesis 50 when he's talking to his brothers. "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." And so what's happening here is these evil things that Judas has determined he's going to do in compliance, in coordination with the others, is something that is under the control of God. It is accruing damnation for the participants, but it is accruing great glory for the Lord Jesus Christ and for innumerable people throughout the world. And so then it concludes that the chief priests were glad, and I think it's sort of what people talk about as a Pyrrhic victory. A victory where you're burned up in the process, because it was not a victory as they saw it. There's no reason they should rejoice. They should have trembled when they heard that that Jesus was going about to be handed over to them, out of fear for the power of God and what he would do with the way they're dealing with his son. And so the participants are laid out for us for the final days. It's this woman, faith displayed by her actions, not her words. She doesn't say a thing. No comment by her. We just see her, and we look at her past history, and we put the pieces together, and we can learn a lot of truth about this woman. Secondly, Judas. And the scripture tells us in Luke, and there's another passage where it also says that Satan entered him. He's a tool of Satan. This is a spiritual battle that's about going on. And Satan is guiding the process by the permission of God to the glory of Christ. And then we have the disciples who are sort of difficult to track. But I'm encouraged by that, actually, because I'm more like the disciples, I think, than I am like the woman. And I think that's a lesson for all of us to think about. And then we have, but it also says that, and then we have the Jewish leaders, excuse me, that were led by their father, the devil. And John, Lord says that in John 8:44 to the Jewish leaders that they, their father is the devil. And so it's really a spiritual battle that's going on here. And the successful navigation through this serious battle is to follow in the footsteps of Mary, of this unnamed woman in this account, because she's not, it's not important to know that it's Mary. It's important to know that it's a woman who was devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the others either hated him or were weak, soon, however, to be made powerful. So now we turn to the last Passover, and I'll read this. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." So this process is just totally under the control of Jesus. I've said that once or twice, and I'll say it several times probably. But that's the purpose of the account here, is to let us know he's in charge. And so everything happened the way he said, exactly what he told them. And so then they ate the Passover together. And surprisingly to me, there's nothing talking about the Passover. This would have been a great time to give a little sermonette. I gave a summary of the significance of the Passover. It would have been better to hear it from Jesus. But he doesn't talk about the Passover. He just participates with them, which is what generations of believers had been doing since the Exodus. And the application comes out subsequent to his death. So we have, we'll get a little bit of a lesson in the following, the rest of the text, but the focus is really on the betrayal, on the handing over of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "One who is eating with me," and this is a reference to Psalm 55. If you turn there for a minute to look at parts of that, and there are three points that I want to underscore that what happens in that chapter. But it, beginning in verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng." And then skip down to verse 16. "As for me, I shall call upon God, and Yahweh will save me. Evening and morning at noon I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle that which is against me, for there are many who strive with me." And then in verse 22, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you." And so he says, that it's not an enemy, but my familiar friend, who is doing this to me, some who we've had fellowship in the house of God. So he was a great faker, basically. But it makes it even harder when it's somebody who's close to you that turns you over to somebody else. Second thing he says is that my trust is not in my ability to maneuver out of this situation. My trust is in God and Yahweh, the Savior. That's the term that describes God as a Savior. He's going to deliver me. And that was the point Peter made, too, when you get to the end of chapter 4, I think in 1 Peter, is that he entrusted himself to the Father as he went through this process. And the third thing is, he says that exactly, I will trust in you. And I think it's a messianic statement. The intent of Jesus' life was for him to demonstrate that he could trust the Father under the same kind of circumstances that we go through. And so he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, and the obedience is an obedience of faith. You are trusting the Father in the way that he leads you through your life, your experiences in life. And so now we get to the first Lord's Supper, beginning verse 22, and I'll read that. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. And he gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So this is about Mark's only attempt at giving us a theology of the cross, is this communion supper, which is the teaching that we do on a regular basis here at church, is to do the communion, the Lord's Supper. And he does it in a very cryptic manner. He doesn't give a lot of details. I'd like to hear Jesus talk a little bit more about the different elements and the significance of them. But we have what we have, and we can combine it with other things. But just looking at what Mark said, he first takes the bread, and we don't even know from the account that it's unleavened bread. If you know the Passover story, it is unleavened bread. That's what they had there. And leaven signifies sin. And so that's significant, but he doesn't really make that point here. He says that he broke it in verse 22. He broke it. After blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them. And some say, well, he just broke it because he had to divide it up among the people. But I think it's significant that he broke it because it was he who did it. And John 10:18 says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. And so it signifies that he's the one who broke his body at the point of death. But we know also that the significance of his death is the suffering that he went through leading up to it. Calvin says, Christ was not unexpectedly dragged to death by the violence of his enemies, but was led to it by the providence of God. And the process was really, as I've said a few times, that he was the one who did that process. But it was the process of breaking his body is speaking of his body, which I'll talk about just in a second again. But the second thing it says about him is that he blessed it. He blessed the bread. And so the question is, what does all of that mean? And he tells us that this is my body. And so what is he talking about here? Well, the fact that it was broken depicts his death and I think his suffering. Now, we know from Isaiah 53 that his sufferings were part of the process that he was going through at the time of his death. And we are healed by his wounds, it tells us, so that it does have some healing part. But the suffering of Christ prior to the cross is not redemptive. It's not what saves us. The suffering of Christ is bearing the wrath of God in our behalf, and the penalty for sin is not suffering. That is, the ultimate penalty for sin is not suffering in this lifetime. That's part of the curse, which is clearly the penalty for sin. But that's a common experience, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. But the penalty for sin is death. You know, it says the wages of sin is death. It says the soul that sins shall die. And it says Hebrews 9, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. So if you're a wicked man, and you live all your life as wickedly as you can, and the Lord afflicts you with your whole life, and so life is miserable and terrible, and you live to be 100 years of age, and you die, now you suffer judgment for your sins. Those other things are part of being living under the curse, but the penalty is the wages of sin is death, and so the consequences is death. And so the breaking of his body prior to death is really speaking of the sufferings leading up to the cross, the sufferings on the cross even. And so the things that the Lord has called him to go through. And Scripture teaches in Luke 24, when he was talking to disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said, it was necessary for me to, or for Christ, he was talking to them anonymously, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and then to enter into his glory. So the process of the incarnation from beginning to his point of death is part of the process of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is suffering under the hand of God, but he is suffering to learn obedience and to learn to trust in the Lord. And then his death is what saves us by his death. If he'd have stayed alive at that point, we would not be redeemed, because it's really the death of Christ. And if he'd have lived a life with no suffering and then died, we'd be redeemed. But it was important, as we know in Hebrew, for him to learn the experiences that we have so that he can be a faithful high priest to us. And so I think the broken body is really sort of a complex thing. It's speaking of his death, of course, but I think it's speaking more broadly of what it means when we eat it, that we are partaking of the body of Christ, because we want his life to be in us. And it doesn't happen by eating the bread, but it's a figure of what happens when we come in faith to God. And that's why Scripture talks about us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, about being crucified with Christ and his life being within us. It's really the broken body. And you remember, I didn't emphasize this, but at the start it says he blessed it. So the body of Christ, the life of Christ, is a blessed life. And so partaking of the life of Christ is blessed. And that's what brings blessing into our lives. Not the tranquility that we have. And as Americans through the years, we've suffered very little things generally compared to parts of the world. Some of our congregation have suffered tremendously, even to the point of death. So it's not. But nonetheless, it's a blessed life. And when we go through afflictions as we are now, in our country, and difficulty and hostility, increasing hostility to Christian people and to churches, we're facing that with our union with Jesus Christ, which is a blessing to us, and they can't take that away from us. So then he takes the cup, and he says about the cup, he gives thanks. Now, the cup is representative of the blood, and I was reminded of Leviticus 17:11 a lot of years ago. Must have been 30 or 40 years, a long time ago, Ron. You recited that verse to me in conversation one time, and I had not noticed that before in my years of reading the Bible. And so every time I get to this verse, I think of Ron as my teacher. He's apt to teach, as I think is the way the Scripture talks about it. But it's Leviticus 17:11, and that says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." And so he makes atonement by reason of the blood. And that's why they weren't supposed to drink the blood of the lamb in the Passover, because they're not to get their life out of the lamb. And the eating the meat wasn't to get sustenance. It was to show that they were partaking of the body, the sacrifice of the lamb. But it stopped short of drinking the blood. With Christ, we drink in a figure, the blood. It's because it's the life of Christ that we're taking into ourselves at that point. And so he gives thanks. And then he says that this is they all drank of it. And he says, this is the blood of the covenant poured out for many. And, I, of course, that's speaking of the blood of the everlasting covenant in Hebrews chapter 13, the last verse. The God of all peace, who brought again from the dead, I get there here, good. Finally find it. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you with every good thing in, to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so it's the blood of the everlasting covenant. And you all who are attending on Tuesday night have seen how Gary talks about the covenants. And they're scattered through Scripture. The foundation point of them is, of course, Genesis 3:15. And that's not described as a covenant, but it really is the core of the covenant. You could. Paul calls the covenants a promise when he talks about the covenant to Abraham. But there are several of them, the one to Noah, the one to Abraham, the one to David, and the one Jeremiah talked about to the nation Israel, the new covenant. And each of those is described an everlasting covenant. And the one covenant that is prominent in a lot of Christian circles is the old covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant. It's the only covenant in the Bible that's not called an everlasting covenant. And so what you have is the blood of Christ is the one that secures the fulfillment of each one of those covenants that are described. And I prefer to lump them all together as several parts of one, but if you want to say there are a whole bunch of different, there are several different distinct ones, but they all depend upon the blood of the everlasting covenant for them to be fulfilled. And you can go back and read and see what is promised in each one of those things. But that's what's brought. And by us drinking, we're saying it's the blood of Christ that accomplishes the fulfillment of these covenants. And we are taking his life into us so that we can be participants in the blessings of that covenant as well. And the end point of taking the broken body and the blood of Jesus Christ, by embracing that into our lives, we become participants in the life of Christ. He dwells in us. And that's the nature of the spiritual life which we have. And then he talks about a future celebration in the kingdom. And I don't know that it means we're going to, verse 25, you can look at that. I don't know that it means that we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I looked at the other passages, and they're not exactly clear either. It says, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. It may mean that he's talking about a resurrection at that point, that we're going to be together, resurrected, and drinking, taking nourishment like normal human beings do. Because having him there, we don't need the symbols anymore. But people disagree on that, and I don't know the right answer for sure. Then the text ends with this account. And Jesus said to them, verse 27, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing also. So you will all fall away, is what he says. You strike the shepherd, and the sheep are going to be scattered. And you may remember that was what he observed back before he fed the 5,000, when he looked at the people. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And now the disciples are going to be like sheep without a shepherd. And the point back in the account in, I think it's chapter 5, about the feeding of the 5,000, the point there is that they had no place for Jesus in their lives. They had no shepherd. He was the shepherd. And what happens when Christ is taken away from them, they have no shepherd. He's gone. And they can't live the life of Christ by themselves. So the only possibility is they fall away. And although Peter's the highlight here, it says you're all going to fall away, and the falling away of Peter is the denial that he's going to do three times, which is horrible. But I'm not sure it's that much more horrible than what the other disciples did, because they fell away too. And I think it's illustrated in this passage, text from John 15:5. It says, without me, you can do nothing. So when you take away Jesus, he's the cross, and then he's dead. He's gone. He's out of this world. He's not available to be in you. And so there's no way you have the ability within yourself without Christ to be within you. And when he comes back, and he comes back with the additional power of the Holy Spirit, you'll see how the disciples are considerably different in terms of their boldness to preach the gospel and to proclaim the truth even to people who are threatening to injure them and even kill them. And so it's a lesson that's, in a sense, it's a good lesson. And then he makes reference to this return to Galilee, and I won't say much about that. It's just that in Mark's gospel, the ministry's in Galilee, and then he ends in Galilee by this text, but he never talks about that. Mark doesn't tell us that he went back to Galilee. You get that from the other disciple. But I think the point comes out of Isaiah 9. It says that the people in that area in Galilee are going to see a great light. And they saw it in his pre-resurrection form. And so he goes back to it in his resurrection form as a figure of what's going to happen someday. As he's going to go to Israel, throughout all Israel. And they'll really see a light. But those whose eyes were opened saw a light differently after the resurrection when he was up there with his disciples than before the resurrection when he was up there with his disciples, because he was there in a different level of glory. And so I think it's significant, and Mark is making a point of making that connection for us. And then Peter's proud boast, it just is a real sorry thing to say, but they were all saying it. They were all saying they would do that. And I'm sure we all have that feeling as well. But I think, you know, we just need to keep in mind that what makes us able to do the right thing is the presence of Christ. That's what makes us able to do the right thing, the presence of Christ in our lives. And for reasons known only to God, he allows us to forget that from time to time, or to not realize it perhaps as much as we ought. And, you know, from the time you become a Christian till the time we die, those days will burden us. But the Lord always pulls us out of that and to teach us that we need him. We can't go through on our own strength. And so it really shows the necessity of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So just some points to make. This story is telling us, that especially the communion supper, is telling how the promise of Genesis 3:15 can be fulfilled. That's really what we have in that account. It's by the death of Jesus Christ and our participation in it with him. We see the powers of hell are seeking to control what's going on. But God is in control. He's the one who is doing it. And Jesus Christ is participating willingly, not by duress. And then it encourages us to explore a little more and to understand better the mystery of our union with Christ. But, you know, the highlight of this portion, I think, is this woman of faith. You know, as we read the account and we see what they're going through, we ought to say, you know, that's what I'd like to be. You know, somebody who understands the truth and who doesn't quibble about it and trusts in Christ and adores Christ, despite what is set ahead for her in her own experience, that things are going to get really bad with what's going to happen to him. And yet she does what she does as an evidence of faith. And then finally, the point is that all of these things are because of our great shepherd. That's what the Hebrews passage says. He's the great shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And what he's doing is he's leading us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness to us in fulfilling the promises you've made to us. We thank you for the truth that we are in Christ, and we pray that we increasingly might look like Christ to ourselves, to one another, and to the community around us, and that he would be glorified in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.